A number of years ago, I was in the city of Rome. I've had the privilege of being there several times. This time, we had the opportunity, as I was spending some time speaking there, to visit a church that I'd wanted to see. It wasn't one of the normal ones people go to. It's the Lateran Church. And in the Lateran Church, there are a set of stairs. They're called the Scala Sancta. And tradition said that these were the very stairs that Jesus walked down from Pilate as he was on his way out to carry the cross out to Calvary, having been beaten, and his blood had been spilt on those stairs. Tradition taught, and obviously wrongly, that Constantine's mother had brought those back to Rome, and the church promised that if you prayed on those stairs, for every stair you prayed on, that you would receive an indulgence for sins. So I went and I stood there at the bottom of these holy stairs, the Scala Sancta, Pilate's stairs, and watched as an old woman made her way up those stairs on her hands and knees, kissing each step and then crawling and praying and kissing and crawling and praying, and made her way up toward the top. I watched for about 10 or 15 minutes, wishing in some way it was appropriate for me to say something, but determined it wasn't. And I thought back to another man who'd been on those very same stairs centuries earlier. He's a man who had a giant-sized hole in his heart. He was longing for a kind of assurance of his relationship with God. He had tried everything. He had become a monk. He had been involved in different things. But instead of peace, there was only a kind of terror. And he'd come to Rome hoping here, of all places, he could really meet with God and know that his sins were forgiven and that he could stop being on this kind of religious treadmill he was on. He visited every church. He traveled through the catacombs. He went and did the rituals and said Mass in all of the churches. He went to the relics and did the things that they were promised would bring certain points in terms of favor with God. And as a kind of end point of that, he describes himself as running like a mad saint through all of the churches and catacombs. He came to the Lateran and to the Scala Sancta. The church promised not only that sins would get, he'd get a partial indulgence for sins for each step, but that for each step he prayed on, a soul would be released from purgatory. And as he was at the bottom, he stood there thinking, I wish my parents were dead, because if they were dead, I could release them from purgatory. And he made his way up, crawling and kissing and praying, and crawling and kissing and praying, and crawling and kissing and praying, until he got to the very top, and he says he stood up and he said, mumbling under his breath, who knows whether it's so? And he went back to Germany, a beaten, discouraged man. It wasn't until 5 years later that Martin Luther had the task of teaching the book of Romans to a group of students. And as he studied chapter 1, he came across a phrase that leapt off the page right into his heart. The just shall live by faith. And all of a sudden, he said, I felt as if I had been reborn and I'd gone through open gates into paradise, into the knowledge of God's overflowing love and pure grace. Because I realized, he said, that Christ died for me and paid the price, and all God requires is for me to trust him. And all of a sense, there flooded his heart a sense of security and confidence and assurance that the just are made right with God by faith in what Christ has done. That it wasn't about him at all. It wasn't about relics, rituals, traditions. It was about Christ and faith and trust in Christ. Now, long after he wrote that, of course, all kinds of exciting things happened that were rather terrifying, but he took out his pen at one point and wrote, as we've sung, having studied Psalm 46, a mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing. Because he had discovered that it was all about God and not about him. Took out pen one time and wrote, the Holy Spirit is no skeptic. And the things he's written in our hearts are not doubts or opinions. They are sure and more certain than sense or reason itself. Now, I don't think that our experience is likely to be as dramatic as Martin Luther's and have as the kind of repercussions, although would that God would raise up another Luther in Europe and call that part of the world back to the reality of the truth of the gospel, and we could stand a good Luther in North America as well. But even though our experience may not be as dramatic, it can be equally profound that all of a sudden we begin to enter into what God wants us to understand, that it is possible not only to have a relationship with God, but to have assurance and certainty and settled deep heart conviction that it is right between me and God because of what Jesus Christ has done. One old hymn writer put it, it is well with my soul. Whatever my lot, you've taught me to say, it's well with my soul. Assurance is the gift of God that enables us not only to experience salvation, but to enjoy it. I've always been intrigued by a tract that was quite common when I was growing up, actually been written a long time ago. It was the tract that my grandfather came to know the Lord Jesus Christ through. It was entitled Safety, Certainty, and Enjoyment. For some reason, that jumped into my mind this week, and for the first time, I sort of understood what the title was. I've remembered the title all these years. But the title's meant to say, you know, there's safety, there's salvation in Christ. And you can not only be saved, but you can be certain of being saved. And when you're certain of being saved, there's enjoyment in your salvation. But if you're saved and you're not certain, all you're doing is enduring. So it's really crucial that we understand God wants us to know, not only to know the truth of the gospel, but to know that our relationship with Him is on proper ground and we are right with Him. Turn with me, if you would, to 1 John, because it's clearly John's concern that his writers, and or his readers rather, and therefore we enter into this. As a matter of fact, as we come to the end of the book of 1 John, and we're just going to spend one more Sunday in it, and then we're moving in June into a fascinating time. We're going to look at defining moments in people's lives through the Scriptures, those kind of turning points in individuals' lives that really resonate with us here and now. But we want to look at what John wants to say as he concludes this letter to us about knowledge. And one of his great phrases now will be, we know, we know, we know. And he nails it down like a hammer beat pounding away at the end of this book. We'll begin reading at verse 13. 1 John 5:13. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life. I want you to go back and read beginning at verse 11 now. This is the testimony. God has given us eternal life. This life is in His Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life. It's not hard to see what's on his heart. And he's writing with a passion about that. In verse 14, he moves on. I also want you to know about the privilege of prayer and the confidence that you can have. This is the confidence we have in approaching God or before God, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we ask of Him. If anyone sees his brother commit a sin that does not lead to death, he should pray and God will give him life. I refer to those whose sin does not lead to death. There is sin that leads to death. I'm not saying he should pray about that. All wrongdoing is sin, and there is sin that does not lead to death. Verse 16 and 17 will challenge us a bit, and we'll look at that. Just notice, though, how verse 18, 19, and 20 begin. We know. We know. We know. John wants to end this book on a note of solid confidence. Now, it's interesting, John is one of those kind of writers that doesn't want you to miss the point of why he's writing. And so, in the Gospel of John, chapter 20, verse 30 and 31, he says, many other miracles Jesus did in the presence of his disciples. We're writing these things so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life through his name. I'm writing so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ. So as he took out his pen or dictated to his secretary to give the book of John and the Gospel of John, it was all about you need to believe. You need to know who Jesus is and know, believe, and receive the life that he wants you to understand. It's all about believing in Jesus and receiving life when you trust in him. Now, in 1 John, in verse 13, he wants us to understand why he wrote this book. The Gospel of John was written primarily toward unbelievers to bring them to faith. 1 John is written to believers. I write these things to you who believe on the name of the Son of God. You've already trusted Christ. You're already in the family. You're already Christ followers. That's not to say the Gospel isn't for Christians as well. It's a wonderful book. But its focus is toward helping us to see what will bring us to faith and trust in Christ. Now in 1 John 5, he says, you're believers already in the name of the Lord Jesus. I want you to know that you have eternal life. And this book misses its whole point if you don't enter into profound spiritual confidence. I don't know whether you've ever watched somebody learning to swim, or maybe you're somebody like that, but the first problem that people learning to swim is they don't trust the water. They fight it. Somebody says, just lean back. I don't want to get my face wet. And you've gone through all that, you know, the fear that comes. And somebody says, look, you can just lean back. And they show you the buoyancy that's there and how the water itself will keep your head up and because of the buoyancy of your head. And yet people fight it. And you don't begin to swim and enjoy swimming until you begin to float and not fight, to relax. I love swimming. And swimming is something that's based on confidence in what's holding you up. Spiritual life is exactly the same. As long as you're fighting, thinking, I've got to struggle, and if I don't struggle, I can't stay up, rather than floating in, as it were, the salt water of God's grace that's more than buoyant enough to keep you up, you're never going to experience what God wants you to know. So let's look at verse 13, and that's really where we're going to spend most of our time this morning. Verses 14 to 17 are wonderful, and I do want to get there. But I want you to see that John is utterly concerned that you this morning and that I this morning know that we have eternal life. Spiritual confidence is extremely important. Now, there's three things, I think, that are deadly enemies to true spiritual confidence. Well, let me just think about those with you for a minute. The first is a misplaced confidence or false confidence. One of the great deadly enemies to knowing that you have eternal life is the assumption, I'm okay the way I am. I'm doing fine. It's the Titanic mindset. I was interested this week to read a quote from E.J. Smith, who was the captain of the Titanic, 6 years before he captained that ship out of England toward the United States. He gave an interview with the New York Times, and this is what he said. I cannot imagine any conditions which would cause a modern ship to founder. Modern shipbuilding has gone beyond that. Do you think there was any connection between that kind of arrogance and the sinking of the Titanic? Of course there was. Going full speed through ice-laden waters. We're okay. But the Bible tells us we're not okay. That all of us have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death, and we come under divine judgment. The Bible tells us that we do not have life. What John is saying here would be utterly meaningless if life, eternal life, the life of God, is something that everyone possesses. So in verse 11, this is the testimony that God has given eternal life, and this life is in His Son. It's the only place that life is. So the Lord Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the resurrection and the life. In Him was life, John began the book of 1 John, the Gospel of John, by saying. That life was the light of men. That life is found in Jesus Christ, and outside of life there is death. For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. Now listen to the very next verse. He who believes is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already. Because he's not believed in the name of the one and only Son of God. And the Bible tells us that we are under the experience of separation from God. And we're not okay the way we are. And it's false confidence to say, I'm an American, therefore I must be right with God. I'm a religious person, therefore I must be right with God. So that's one kind of danger to assurance of salvation, false assurance and false confidence. There's another kind, and I was thinking this week about many people are in the frequent flyer program spiritually. You know how a frequent flyer program is, you do something and you get bonus points, and if you collect enough bonus points, then you get the free trip. There's all kinds of people who think that's really what the Christian religion is. It's kind of Trinity Advantage program. And you join the religious club, and you come to church, and you come and you pay for that. I mean, that's painful, but then you get a few bonus points, and you give some money, and you get a few bonus points, and you're good to your neighbor, and you get a few bonus points, and you get are a nice person, and you treat your children well, and you get a few bonus points, and sure enough, somewhere in there, you're going to get enough bonus points for a free trip. And it's kind of like the frequent flyer program. Not only does the Bible say that's not true, but it has profound problems because you never have enough points. There's whole religious groups that are built on this, but if you notice, they keep changing the points requirements. And you never get a statement back from your headquarters saying you have so many points and you only need a few more, and then you get in. And all kinds of people are thinking by working and doing and achieving, but there's not only no assurance in that, there's no salvation in that. There's no eternal life that way, because it doesn't matter how hard a computer works, a computer will never become human. It doesn't matter how many times Big Blue, was it, or Deep Blue, or whatever, beat Garry Kasparov playing chess. It can never enjoy the victory, because it has no emotions. It has no life. Working, achieving, will never bring us life from God. So that's the second deadly enemy. The Titanic mindset that said, I'm okay and don't worry me about icebergs. The mindset that says, I'm on a frequent flyer program and I'm earning bonus points, or to use another analogy, I get eternal life the old-fashioned way. I work for it. And the third mindset is, I guess you'd have to call it the foster family program. I'm so grateful to people who take children into their home and care for them, and don't hear this as a statement about that. But there's a huge difference between a member of the family and a foster child. The foster child knows that whatever condition they are there conditionally and temporarily. And if they blow it, if they make a mistake, they're going to be outplaced. They're going to be put somewhere else. Some of us are under an illusion that you get into the family by trusting Christ and you become God's foster child. And then if you stay well-behaved, maybe when you die, he'll adopt you into the family. Or you have provisional status. And you get in by trusting Christ, but then you stay in by earning it. But there's no eternal life or assurance of salvation that way. The Bible tells us three very profound and simple things. The first is that all of us without exception are without the life of God. So when we're born, we're marvelously alive physically and we're God's creatures, but we do not have a relationship with God. That we are not given by birth spiritual life. We receive physical life. And our sin separates us from God. And we are dead in trespasses and sin. And all of our hoping and all of our working and all of our energy cannot bring about a spiritual resurrection. But the heart of the gospel is not that we are dead spiritually and separated from God. The heart of the gospel is that God himself, in love and grace, God the Son himself, took on human flesh and gave his life for us. That he paid the penalty of death, so we might receive the gift of life. That in an amazing exchange, he took our sins and gives us his righteousness. He took our death and gives us his life. And God the Son, the Lord Jesus, became everything we need to be made right with God. He became the life giver, the one who's the creator of life. And that amazing paradox of the Bible, that the God against whom we'd sinned loved us enough to reach out to us in our sin and gave his life for us. But if it's true that we are separated from God by sin, every single one of us without exception, and Jesus Christ died on the cross and rose from the dead so that we can know God's life, there is in the gospel the reality that eternal life is a gift that is offered, not a commodity that is dispensed. And we need to receive that gift. By faith, we receive what God gives. Verse 11 said, "This is the testimony that God has given to us eternal life." But a gift to be of value must be received. It must be taken. It must be accepted. And when God gives it to us, He gives it to us as eternal life. He doesn't give us as a short-term policy. He doesn't give us provisional life. He gives us eternal life, the life of God, which not only is everlasting, it is God's life. As many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become the children of God. Now notice what this verse is telling us. It is telling us that believers possess eternal life. John could not say it more emphatically from verse 11 and 12. God has given us, who's the us? Those who believe in the name of the Son of God, eternal life. This life is in His Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life, does not have eternal life. These things I've written unto you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you might know that you have eternal life. Did you notice? It's always in a present tense. It's always about a present possession. God has given us eternal life. So I've already quoted to you John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." John 5:24, "He who hears my word and believes Him who sent me shall not come into condemnation, but has been transferred from death to life." Or one of my favorite verses in all of the Bible, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give to them eternal life. And they will never perish. No one's going to take them out of my hand. My Father who gave them to me is greater than all. No one will take them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." And the triune God has said, "Ain't nobody touching one of my kids and taking away the eternal life that I've given to them." I think their grammar is better than that. But the promise is believers possess eternal life. And John goes one step further and says not only do they possess it, they should know it. "I've written these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." It's not presumption. That's not arrogance. That's not self-confidence. That's not a lack of humility. It's just plain common sense. You receive a gift. Somebody gives it to you. And you open it up, and it's something you've always wanted, and you hold it in your hands and say, "This is wonderful. I'm going to have one of these someday." And the person looks at you with a puzzled look in your face. "You have it already. What do you mean you're going to..." "Oh yeah, but it would be arrogant to say I already have this." It's a gift. You have it. You received it. It isn't dependent on you earning it. It's a gift. God has given us eternal life. Remember years ago, a woman in Calgary came to me after a service, and she was very troubled and said, "Gary, I just don't know that you talk about assurance. I hope I'll have eternal life someday. I hope..." This, and we began to talk, and I said, "Well, tell me, have you trusted Christ as your Savior?" "Oh yes, I cannot believe that God loved me enough to die for me, and I trusted Jesus as my Lord and Savior." So I had her turn to this verse and asked her again, "Do you have eternal life?" "I hope so." So I had her read it. "These things I'm writing to you that believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." "Do you believe in the name of the Son of God?" "Oh, yes." "Do you have eternal life?" "I hope so." Had her read it again. Do you believe in the name of the Son of God?" "Yes." "Do you have eternal life?" "I hope so." And I finally looked at her and said, "I think I understand. When you went to school, you learned a different way to spell than I did. For me, H-A-V-E spent have, but for you, H-A-V-E spelt hope." And she laughed a little bit and she said, I guess I'm just not believing what God's saying, am I? Do you know that you have eternal life? That you have it now? That it is a gift of God given in Jesus Christ, because he who has the Son has life. There is no eternal life apart from Jesus Christ. But in him there is eternal life. And if you are trusting in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, God has given to you eternal life. Now, let's to undergird that. I want you to understand two things about the basis of eternal life. The basis of eternal life is Jesus Christ and his work on the cross. It is who he is and what he's done and what he's promised. Eternal life is a gift that was purchased by somebody else. The blood of Jesus, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin, 1 John 1:7 has said. He's the propitiation for our sins and not for ours only. He's enough for the whole world, John has said twice in this book. And the promise is that if we trust in Christ, eternal life is based on who Jesus is and what he's done on our behalf. Maya Angelou was on the Bryant Gumbel Today program with Bryant Gumbel some time ago. She is the African-American poetess and writer. And she was talking, they were talking together about her wish list, what she'd accomplished, and were there more things that she wanted. And she said, oh, yes, I want to become a better writer. I'm very serious about it. It's what I am. It's how I describe myself to myself, and I want to be a better human being. I'm trying to be a Christian, which is no small matter. I mean it. I'm always amazed when people walk up to me and say, I'm a Christian. I always thought, already? You already got it? My goodness. Do you see the mistake? It's not about Maya Angelou and her achievements. It's about Jesus Christ and his achievements. You don't get it by earning it. You get it by trusting him. The basis of our assurance is the same as the basis of our salvation. It is Christ. The means of assurance is faith. Faith is taking God at his word. Faith is simply believing God meant it when he said it. And it's saying, that's good enough for me. If God has promised it, that if I simply trust in Jesus Christ, all of my sins, past, present, and future, are dealt with, and I have eternal life as God's free gift. Now, that real faith, John has made it very clear in this book, won't be a dead thing, it won't be a head thing. It will be something that is confirmed by the Holy Spirit, because the testimony is within us, as he has said in chapter 5, verse 10. And it will be corroborated by love toward other believers and by a desire to obey God. But faith is the way in which we come to know that we have eternal life. Now, I am going over this morning in a very simple and very direct way, but I don't want to leave any doubt. Do you have eternal life? Maybe is not an acceptable answer. I hope so is a totally unnecessary answer. Do you have eternal life? Have you seen that Jesus Christ died for you on the cross and paid for your sin and took your place and offers eternal life and forgiveness to all who will trust him? And have you owned him as your Savior and committed yourself to him as your Lord, believing that what he did was enough? Have you taken God at his word? This is the testimony. God has given to us eternal life. This life is in his Son. Have you trusted Christ? Are you believing what God has promised? Before you go this morning, I want you to make sure your feet are standing on solid ground. Now, I want you to see where John takes us, because, you know, this assurance of salvation begins to affect everything else. If you're not sure in a relationship, everything's tentative. And so John moves from being sure of our gift of eternal life from God to being sure of our experience of prayer in our relationship with God. So you'll notice he says in verse 14, this is the confidence we have in approaching God. God wants his children to experience confidence in prayer. And the reason that he has brought us into his family is so that we can experience a relationship with him. This is the confidence we have in approaching God. Now, John has used that word four times in the book of 1 John. Talks about confidence about the future. Confidence that when he appears, we don't have to shrink away in shame at the second coming of the Lord Jesus, because we're ready to meet him because of what God has done for us in Christ. Or he says in chapter 4, in verse 17, about we have confidence in the day of judgment, that when we stand before God, it's all been taken care of, and I don't have to worry. Not because I'm worthy, but because it's been dealt with in Christ. So a Christian lives with a profound sense of confidence about the future. That whatever comes in my relationship to God, whether it's by death, whether it's by the return of the Lord, whether it's by ultimately standing at the judgment before God, I've been paid in full because of Christ. But confidence isn't just about the future, it's about the present. It's about living before God in such a way that, as John will say in chapter 3, even when my heart condemns me, God's greater than my heart. He knows everything. And he invites me into a relationship of confidence before him. What he's talking about in verse 14 is the confidence of a healthy, loving, accepting family where people live before each other with the confidence and not the tentativeness that comes from being conditionally accepted or provisionally accepted or on some kind of performance scale. This is the confidence we have when we approach God. That God is our Father who is totally accepted in Christ. What a quality of love the Father's bestowed upon us. That we should be called children of God. That's what we are. That's why John says we approach him with confidence. We approach God with confidence because we know at God's right hand is the one who in chapter 2 of this book is called our advocate. The one who represents us before God. Somebody depicted somebody going and giving a check, a huge check to a homeless person. And it had his name on it. It was all made out. And this homeless person couldn't believe this person was really sincere and pictured him going to the bank and thinking about him walking up the bank, going into Red Fed and thinking, they're going to kick me out of here when they see somebody dressed like this. They're not going to pay any attention. They're not going to believe this. I don't have any identification. And you walk up to the door as somebody who has no identification that's acceptable, no claim that's acceptable, no way to prove that this check is really made out to you, but then standing by the manager's desk in the bank, you see the person who's giving you the check in the first place saying, come on. That's where the Lord Jesus is. Our confidence comes because at the right hand of the Father is the Lord Jesus, who is our advocate, who gives us freedom in our approach to God. And then there's the Spirit of God within us, bearing witness that we're children of God. Our confidence to approach God comes from the fact that God is for us. And when we approach God, we not only have confidence in our access to him, we have confidence that we'll be answered. There'll be answers from him. So as John says, if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. Now hear means, in this context, he pays attention and acts on our behalf. Now, there's a condition that we ask according to his will. If we take God seriously and if we truly trust God, then we're recognizing, you know, God is, being who he is not going to be subject to my whims and wishes, but he is concerned about my concerns and my needs. But if he's going to answer, it's going to be in terms of his character. He's not going to defile himself. It's going to be in terms of his purposes. He's not going to contradict himself. It's going to be consistent with his principles. He's not going to work at cross purposes with himself. And so we ask according to his will, thinking about who God is and what we know him to be. Faith trusts in God. It doesn't insist on its own way. Because if I recognized I couldn't get into God's presence on my own merits, I'm hardly able to pray out of my own wisdom. So I ask according to his will. Even the Lord Jesus came to God the Father and said, Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. But not my will, yours be done. And if the Jesus taught us to pray, submissive to the will of the Father, occasionally you hear silly people saying it's a lack of faith to add, if it's your will. It's not silly, it's the profoundest wisdom in the world. I don't want what I want, I want what I need. God knows that, I don't. I am so thankful for a number of unanswered prayers in my life. where God has been gracious to say, no, no, no. I'll give you what you need, not what you ask. At the time, I wasn't real happy. But I'm grateful that we ask according to His will. And the promise is, He hears us. Whatever we ask, it's not limited to certain things. And if we know that He hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the answers that we receive from Him. Dennis the Menace and Margaret are having a battle back and forth, and Margaret is pelting Dennis and complaining, Dennis, you're listening, you're not listening to me when I'm speaking to you. And Dennis retaliates to Margaret and says, Margaret, I'm listening to you, it's just that I'm not paying any attention. My wife accuses me of that. That's not how God hears us. God hears us, turns His full ear, ask what you will. And if it's at all possible within the parameters of my purposes, my principles, and my person, I'll do whatever you ask. So I come and I say, Lord, it's your will. You've made it clear. It's my will, your will, that I provide for my family. It's your will that I work. It's your will that I'm able to meet these needs. Lord, give me a job. And Lord, there's this one here. I really like this one. I really want this one, but I'm not wise enough to know. Your will is that I get a job. My desire is I get this job. Lord, help me to get a job. Lord, I'd like this one if I could, but you know better than I do here. That's how you pray, recognizing what God's will is for us, and also where our desires fit in. We submit our desires to Him. We entrust His will and pray it back to Him. And God has promised to answer. Sometimes it's immediate, and we see those answers to prayer dramatically. Sometimes it's long-term, as one of the members of our community was saying recently, praying for over 30 years for her father, and then it's 2 weeks before he died that he professed faith and trust in Christ publicly. A wonderful way to come to death at that point. We entrust those things to the Lord. So He's encouraging us to confidence about personal prayer, but Christians are never selfish, and so they always pray with a sense of ministry. So verses 16 and 17, He wants us to understand that the purpose of our position before God is not just for ourselves, it's also for others. Now we get into a question here, and I don't have time to go into it in any detail in verse 16, but let me just tackle it. If anyone sees his brother commit a sin that doesn't lead to death, he should pray and God will give him life. I refer to those whose sin doesn't lead to death. There's a sin that leads to death. Now, it's interesting, John's major concern is to pray for people whose sin is not to death, but our major question is, what's this sin to death? So I don't want you to miss the point. The point is to pray for sinning Christians. But what's this sin to death business? Well, there's been all kinds of interpretations. The major ones are that it's a distinction between mortal sins and rather commonplace sins, and if you sin a biggie, then you're out. But that contradicts other things the Bible says. Others suggest it's apostasy. It's when a Christian finally deserts the faith and kicks over the traces. But no true Christian can commit apostasy because God has given eternal life. And no true child of God can lose that life. Others think it's continuance in a sin which finally will bring about God's physical discipline of death. It happens, Ananias and Sapphira experience physical death because of sin. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, it talks about people who are dead in the Christian community because they continued in unconfessed sin. But I don't think John is talking about any of those things. I think behind this is the issue that runs all the way through the book of 1 John. It's these people who were once part of the Christian fellowship in the community, who now have rejected their faith and their profession of faith and trust in Christ, and who deny that Jesus is the Christ, deny that God was embodied in human flesh, deny that Jesus is the Savior of the world who died on the cross, say nice things about Jesus, but reject that He is the Christ, the Son of God, the Savior of the world, God come in the flesh. John has described them. He says in chapter 2, verse 18, many antichrists have come into the world. They went out from us because they were not out of us. If they'd been of us, they would have stayed with us. But they went out from us so that it might be clear that they weren't of us. What's he saying? They were never true believers, but they were professing Christians. If they'd been genuine believers, they would have stayed. But they now have finally, deliberately, specifically repudiated Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And they've crossed the point of no return. I'm not entirely sure how we recognize when somebody's crossed that. John expected some of these people could, but there is a point in which somebody, not in a preliminary way, but in a final way, says what the people said when Jesus was being crucified: I will not have this man to rule over me. Now, you need to understand, there's an Old Testament parallel to this. It was the sin with a high hand, it's called in the Old Testament, and there was no sacrifice for sin with a high hand. Sin with a high hand was blasphemy against God, or rebellion. The reason it's called sin with a high hand is you were shaking your fist in the face of God, as it were, while you were doing it. It's an act of rebellion and defiance. In the New Testament, there is the unpardonable sin, the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, which was clear-eyed, open denial of Jesus Christ when God has made that clear in people's hearts. It was the sin that the Jewish leaders met when, despite of all of the miracles and all of the evidence and all of the work of the Spirit of God in their heart, they said, "We will not believe." Now, please note two very important things. No true Christian can commit the sin unto death. It's contradictory, because God's given us eternal life. And God the Spirit keeps true believers in faith. Oh, there may be doubts and there may be time of, but every true child of God will come to declare the reality of who Jesus is, even if they drift for a time. The second thing is, no concerned person has committed the sin unto death of the unpardonable sin. No, if you're concerned, oh, I think I may have committed the sin unto death, let me assure you, you haven't. Because the picture is of shaking your fist in the face of God. And psychologically, you can't say, "God damn you, God, oh, I hope I'm not committing the sin against the Holy Spirit." You can't combine those two. If you're concerned about it, you're not shaking your fist in the face of God. That's self-evident, isn't it? But there is sin unto death. And John says, I don't suggest you should pray about that. He doesn't say we can't. But he says that shouldn't be a focus. And I think what he may be saying, Jeremiah is told in the Old Testament at least three different times, don't pray for these people. Don't pray for these people. Don't pray for these people. They're polluting the temple. They're involved in idolatry. They will not repent. They refuse to repent. Don't pray for their blessing. Don't pray for their rescue. Don't pray for their recovery. I don't think he prohibits them from praying for their repentance. But it's wrong to pray for anything positive in the light of somebody who is at that point denying and blaspheming and rebelling against Jesus Christ. Because God won't work at cross purposes with himself. It's never wrong to pray, "Lord, bring them to their face and bring them to repentance." But that's not the point of this verse, really. The point of this verse is to say, hey, listen, when you see a fellow Christian sinning, what's your first response? Criticism? Gossip? You see them sinning, and they're not sinning a sin to death. That doesn't mean their sin isn't serious, but it doesn't mean it isn't going to remove eternal life from them. There's a sin that's not to death in the sense of your eternal destiny is not at stake, but your spiritual enjoyment, your relationship, and the fellowship with God is at stake. If you see your brother sinning, what's the response? Pray. Don't gossip. Don't criticize. Don't condemn. Pray. In Christ's name. The verse of this is Galatians 6, verse 1, that says, if you see your brother overtaken in a sin, you are spiritual. Restore such a one in a spirit of meekness, watching out for yourself, lest you be tempted. And God's promise is, I'll restore. I'll cause recovery. I'll bring that person back. Your job is to pray. And God will give a restoration to life. But I want to camp on verse 13 as we close. These things I've written to you, that you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. First of all, have you believed? Have you come to the place of trusting, not in yourself and not in your works, to get off the frequent flyer program and to get out of the foster child program and to get off the Titanic and think I'm okay? To recognize God wants you to know forgiveness and eternal life. And all He asks is to receive the gift He's given in Christ. God wants you to know that you have eternal life. And some of you are in another position of not knowing because, well, you're confused. You're trusting in the wrong thing. I did for years. I was brought up in a Christian family. I trusted Christ when I was young, but because there was no dramatic time, I thought, you're not a Christian if you don't have a dramatic moment or dramatic time. And I remember torturing myself, driving home after, because every Sunday night almost, my father would be involved in a musical group that was also preaching the gospel, and I'd hear the gospel preached. And I remember week after week coming home saying, oh Lord, if I'm not saved before, do it now, do it now, do it now. Till I realized I was looking in the wrong place. It wasn't to a decision. It wasn't to a moment. Assurance comes from looking at Christ and saying, Lord, I believe. I do believe. And I'm trusting You. It makes no sense for me to have a lack of confidence about whether I'm married. I am. It's happened. It's not arrogance to say, I'm married. It's a fact. Do you know that you have eternal life? It's based on God and His promises. And do you know that you have access to Him? We're going to conclude in a simple way. We're going to sing as we do. We're going to take the offering. But right after the service, there's going to be some people available to pray with you. They'll be in the overflow room back to my right and to your left. There'll also be a comment card that you can take out and put it in the offering in just a minute. If it's not convenient for you to stay or if you'd rather somebody talk to you personally, please check. I want to know about trusting Christ or being sure. But God wants you to know. Don't let it get away from you. Some of you come here this morning too, and you've got some things that you just need to pray about. And God's promised He answers when we ask. And you need to share that with somebody else. So let's sing together after we pray in just a moment. And then we'll be dismissed. But there'll be people who are ready to pray with you. And they'll be in that part. And I'll talk about that in just a moment. Father, thank You that You want us to know. You do not leave us in hesitation or doubt or suspended in uncertainty. Help us to look at Christ and to receive the gift not only of salvation, but of assurance. As we give, bless us in our giving. In the Savior's name.